It's a very different feel now as we go from chapter 7 onwards in Daniel. The first six chapters for a preacher are sort of like softballs. You know, you just, you can smack those ones around because it's very well known to us. It's easy to understand. You get to chapter 7 onwards, things become increasingly more difficult from an interpretative point of view. But there's some very, very important details that we're going to consider today. And you're going to need to be at your best, as you should always be, but just reminding you that sometimes bad sermons are not the preacher's fault, but your fault. So, Daniel chapter 7, verse 15, we'll continue reading. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are the four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things. And that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down the three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, for they shall be given into his hand, but for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Well, let us pray and ask God to bless his word read and preached. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and though there are many perplexing words and the language is not easy for us, we pray that you will allow the truth to set us free and come forth in a way that we will not be confused, but we will see an opening of the truth of God. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I knew that Daniel chapter 7 was largely about the battle between good, God's people, and Christ representing God's people, and evil, represented by perhaps the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, Satan, however we look at it. And then there are a lot of details to be filled in. And so naturally, I went to the newspaper to find an example of evil in this world so that I could start my sermon with a story about how evil the world is. And I went to the Daily Mail, a British newspaper, and my eyes were captured by a story of a young man. And what happened actually, their names were Matt, the older gentleman, and a young man, Kelvin, who lived in the United States, and there was a fire bell that went off, and so the person who was living in his apartment or condo had to quickly come outside, but I think he was still sort of sleeping or had slept in, and so quickly gets dressed in boots, but then has, I think, shorts on, and just looks a bit raggedy. And he goes to pray, he's a Christian, in the corner by a coffee shop outside, and this young boy comes up to him, and he only has a dollar, this young boy, and so Kelvin gives this dollar to this man, and he says, "I don't have much, but I've always wanted to help someone," and thought he was a homeless person. It turns out the person he gave the dollar to was a multimillionaire who actually owns major hunting stores and is quite well known on Google because of his commercials and stuff. And so what ended up happening is the gentleman who was wealthy ended up buying breakfast for the kid and asking if his dad wanted a coffee. And then eventually the story unfolds and he buys him new clothes, and they sit down, and people love the story because it all began with a young man offering a dollar to someone he thought was homeless. So my whole purpose was to find something about this evil world, and I get sidetracked into this moving story. And I'm glad I did, because I want to start at the beginning of this sermon saying I recognize there are going to be many such instances in this world where God's grace and his common grace and his goodness shines through individual acts in certain people. This world is not as bad as it could be, and that is God's goodness towards this world, to you and I. We are not as bad on an individual level as we could be. And even those who are not Christians are not as bad as they could be. God has restraining grace because he is a good God. And so no one will be able to say to God, "You were not good," because God even restrains the evil of the evil. So I recognize that, but I also want us to remember that while it is true there are many good things in the abstract and on the concrete level that happen, such as the story of this young man giving a dollar to someone who clearly didn't need it, there are also truths that we must not forget, such as the fact that there are nations and kingdoms and rulers in this world that are decidedly in opposition to God, Christ, and his people. And we have to remember those two truths, God's common grace and goodness, but also the reality of evil in this world. And Daniel chapter 7 focuses upon the latter, the evil among the kingdoms of this world in opposition to God's people. So that's the basic summary of chapter 7. Daniel has this dream, and he says this happened in the time of Belshazzar, in his first year. So we have to remember that Daniel isn't really chronological in the sense. We have to go back to remember Belshazzar comes after his maybe great-grandfather. He's called his father Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar is not quite the ruler that Nebuchadnezzar was. And Belshazzar was the one who had the feast, saw the writing on the wall, peed his pants, and died. That's a summary of Belshazzar's life. Before that feast, however, Belshazzar was in his first year, and Daniel received a vision that alarmed him, that changed his color, that struck fear into him. And what was that vision? Well, he sees a sea. Now, the sea in the Old Testament and the New is largely representative, unless it's clearly speaking about the sea, it's largely representative of evil nations, of wickedness. And so, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, we read of this sea, which is clearly evil in the world. And then you get to Revelation 21, and one of the promises of the new heavens and the new earth is that there will be no more sea. Now, that's not to say there's going to be no water in heaven, but rather there will be no evil in heaven. And so when you go back to Daniel, who begins apocalyptic literature well before John in the book of Revelation, he speaks about the sea. And out of the sea comes several beasts. Now, these beasts seem to be revelations given to Daniel of kingdoms that will emerge one after another. The first beast is, as we are told, a lion with eagle's wings. It's an unclean mixture of animal and bird, and there's a transformation that takes place, and it does bring you back to this idea of Nebuchadnezzar, who becomes like a beast. A transformation takes place in his pride and unbelief before he's converted. And this beast seems to be Babylon. Babylon was frequently represented by the lion in ancient literature. And so Babylon is the first of the major world kingdoms where idolatry was rampant, as we saw earlier in chapter 2, where people had to bow down to images, where there was wickedness, where they had exiled the people of God, and so on and so forth. After that beast, there is a second beast, the Medo-Persian Empire. So when Belshazzar was having his feast, Cyrus, also Darius, overtakes Babylon, and there is a new kingdom represented by the bear. This kingdom would eventually fall, and Daniel has unique insight into the future as a prophet. And so the third beast is a leopard, which commentators and theologians take to be Greece, and Alexander the Great with his swift conquest of the world, as well as the four generals who took over after his death. This is represented by the third beast, the leopard. Then there is the fourth beast, which is indescribable in human terms. This seems to be ancient Rome, which was a force to be reckoned with, a wicked but powerful culture in many ways. Remember, Rome had the crucifixion as the most grotesque form of punishment, but they had massive taxation. They didn't allow for any sort of nonsense. Those who opposed them were quickly put down. You even see this among Jewish revolutionaries. Rome was not to be messed with. Now, it seems to me that very likely that does make sense in terms of Daniel's vision. However, we shouldn't just take those four kingdoms to be merely those four kingdoms described here. What Daniel is doing is he is using historical kingdoms so that people can understand this, but this isn't to say that he isn't including future kingdoms that would be in opposition to God and his people, such as Mao's communist China, that clearly made life difficult for faithful Christians. It's hard to call North Korea a kingdom when you look at North Korea, but they are in opposition to God's people. Stalin's Soviet Union and the communism there, opposition again to what is true and right, and Hitler's Nazi Germany, and you could go on to many kingdoms, maybe not even yet developed, where they will be in opposition to God. Are they described here in this language? The answer is yes, even though Daniel clearly has historical kingdoms that emerged in mind. Now that said, what are we to do with the reality that there are evil kingdoms in this world that are set up against the people of God? And we know the people of God are in mind because as you read on in the chapter, the saints of God are listed over and over again. But there seems to be hope for them despite all of this evil. Where does the hope come from? And that's where we get to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. The first ground of hope in the midst of a wicked, evil world is that the Ancient of Days is enthroned on his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Remember, this is symbolic languages. The Father does not have hair with pure wool and clothing. He is the infinite, eternal God. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. And this will give us an understanding that it is a throne of holiness, which is also a throne of judgment. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him. It is a place of worship. It is a place of conquest. It is a place of law and order. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. This is an amazing scene. And the court, symbolized by God's throne, sat in judgment and the books were opened. Revelation 4 and 5, written well after this, is basically a New Testament version of Daniel chapter 7. Now, God is on his throne. What are we to make of all of these kingdoms? We're to make of all of these kingdoms that there is a greater kingdom with God at the center of that. But that's not all. Because in the midst of these visions, in verse 11 to 12, we see something of the opposition. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And this horn is the beast that was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. Now this must be shocking language at the time, especially for Daniel, as the New Testament unfolds. It seems to me that this may likely be represented by the man of sin, the Antichrist, or the devil who is working through this man. Whatever the case, there's clearly an opposition here. As for the rest of the beasts, others who have power, who have authority, their dominion is taken away, but their lives are prolonged for a season and a time. Now, what are we to make of all this? Well, someone comes into the scene, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Now, this is remarkable, because Daniel is not merely speaking about the fact that God is upon his throne, but that somebody like a son of man comes to God. And notice the language that's used. He comes with the clouds of heaven. Now, what are we to make of that? Well, you probably should know that when the language, the clouds of heaven, is used in the Old Testament, it is language that is described of how God reigns, how God rules, how God travels, so to speak. And in Psalm 104, verse 3, we are told, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes, and this is speaking about God, he makes the clouds his chariot. So all of a sudden we're told of one like a son of man, a human-like figure, Psalm 8, what is the son of man that you should care for him, who is acting as though he were God. And in Isaiah 19, we are told, see, the Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, rides on a swift cloud. So when Jesus is speaking to the religious authorities and to Pilate, he remains silent in Mark chapter 14, verse 61, and he makes no answer. But then the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? What could Jesus have said? He could say, yes, I am, and leave it at that. But he doesn't just say, yes, I am. He actually makes a point that to a first century Jew is going to stun them. He says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man, the language that Daniel uses here in chapter 7, seated at the right hand of power, which Daniel has already just described, of God seated on his throne. And then Christ says, and coming with the clouds of heaven. What do the Jews do after that? They accuse him of blasphemy. Why? Because Jesus is not merely calling himself a man, the Son of Man. He is taking to himself, appropriating to himself, divine language. He is saying, I have divine authority. Now, why does that matter for Daniel chapter 7? Well, there's this battle. This battle is between good and evil, between the saints of God and between these beasts who are representative of these worldly kingdoms. But right in the middle of that, you have this figure like the Son of Man. And if you want to know why this is important, I think it's important because Daniel is describing the ascension of Jesus Christ here. So when you see this language, notice verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You are to understand that Christ, after his death and resurrection, ascended. And when he ascended, he rode upon the clouds of heaven, was presented before his Father as the victorious Son of Man, and he received all power and authority. In other words, these kingdoms for a time had their glory, but now they have been, in a certain sense, defeated. And Satan has been defeated, and they have lost their dominion, though they will fight, and they will battle, and they will rage. On Friday, someone in the church must have known I was lonely. My kids, my wife, everyone having a good time. So there I am sitting at home, and he asked if he could bring over some wine, and I have not been drinking much at all this month, but I says, well, why not some food? And he suggested Indian. I said, no, I don't want Indian. And you know, if someone's going to offer to be nice to you, you should be picky. That's my rule. I said, how about some sushi? And I said, sashimi and some rolls. And this gentleman brought over some sashimi, and he didn't like sashimi, so I got it all to myself, which was great. But then he bought these rolls, and I mean, these rolls are the most ornate rolls you've ever seen in your life. Not just, oh, a salmon roll. I would like a salmon roll. You know, I'm a simple guy, a salmon roll, a tuna roll, dynamites for, you know, white people, but, you know, I'm happy with that sort of stuff. But no, these rolls, I mean, they almost should have been fireworks coming out of them and stuff. And I said to him, I says, you know, these are the types of rolls you've got to eat within an hour, because then they become disgusting and useless. You know those types of rolls? They're soggy and they get all gross. So you got to start just eating this stuff. And it reminded me a little bit about these kingdoms and their glory. You know, they have their glory, Babylon, for a time. And Medo-Persia. And Greece and Rome and whatever other. And they have these kingdoms. But then they turn into sushi rolls that are disgusting. And they lose their appeal. And they're done with. And that's going to be whatever kingdom emerges. There may be many kingdoms, even if Christ decides not to return. They're going to have their glory. But the point of what we're being told here is that they've already actually been defeated in what they can actually do to God's people. And you shouldn't be surprised then when kingdoms or nations set themselves up in opposition to God and his people. You see, even in a nice country like Canada, you know, one of the good things about going to the United States when I go to preach, I always get this, almost always get this question, are you allowed to preach on this? Are you allowed to say that? Are they going to put you in jail? I'm like, actually, I say whatever I want from the pulpit. I haven't been put in jail yet, but it would be a great honor if it should come. But I have to tell them, listen, I don't know what you've heard, but I just preach. And they're like, they just don't believe me. We read a lot about what goes on. I just preach. But I do not disguise the fact that we live in a godless nation where we call things that aren't something that they are and things that are something that they aren't. Now, what do I mean by that? Because remember, there are those nice deeds that will happen throughout Vancouver today. But don't forget, we live in a country where children can be killed in the womb because they have lost their identity as image bearers of God. In other words, they've lost their humanity because we're clearly willing to kill them as a nation, murder them, butcher them, unborn, pre-born children. They have lost their identity as made in the image of God with all sorts of euphemisms that get used. And so we live in a nation that kills babies. We also live in a nation now where young girls and young boys can say, I am not a girl, but I am a boy, or I am not a boy, but I am a girl. And so we call things that aren't things that they are. So when you start to wonder whether we actually do live in a nation that's wicked, you can just ask yourself, what other nation has ever called a boy a girl and a girl a boy? What other nation, and there have been many now in present day, is refusing to basically recognize the individual rights of the most helpless creatures on earth? And then you come back to Daniel, it all starts to make sense. It all starts to make sense that evil will do its worst. But God's people have to respond. And the response begins with acknowledging that Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection and his ascension and his enthronement in heaven has actually landed the death blow against Satan and his angels, against the wicked. Yes, they still exist. Yes, the sushi's still there, but they're done. And we need to then remember that our kingdom is an eternal one, while as their kingdoms are temporal. But Rome does give way to these 10 kingdoms, and maybe they're the 10 generals that emerged from Rome. We don't know. It's very difficult to truly understand. Even the angel that speaks to Daniel doesn't really give too much detail away as you read verses 17 and 18. But the point is, this horn, this man of sin, has actually been defeated. But even though he's been defeated, he still rages against the nations. And we are to remember, in light of Daniel chapter 7, that we are actually still living in a battle. And there are many Christians who are asleep at the wheel of their Christianity because they don't want to really believe the world is as bad as it is. They don't want to believe that people are as bad as they really are. And you allow the story of Calvin giving the dollar to that man to then become a sort of microscope on all of the world, when in actual fact, that is simply a sign of God's grace in a wicked world. And that means that many Christians don't actually really wake up each morning or go to bed each night thinking about the fact that they are to put on daily the whole armor of God. When was the last time you thought, you know, I got to wake up and put on the whole armor of God today because it's going to be difficult. I'm going to have to pray, resist temptation. I'm going to have to love my enemies. I'm going to have to go to work and be a light in a dark world. Or do we just coast along? Get to church on Sunday, go to a Bible study, and we're good. That's a question we have to ask. Daniel was an exile under different nations, and he stayed faithful. John, when he sees his visions, and the apocalypse means a great deal to him, was an exile. And you and I are exiles in this world. It is not our home. But many Christians, I think, are coasting all too easily in this world, thinking that things aren't as bad as they really are. Like Falstaff in King Henry IV, Part 1. Some of you kids maybe think, oh, life's tough, you know, I got to do this, that. I went to school, and my dad didn't believe I actually learned anything at school, so when I got home, he had schoolwork waiting for me. I should have got 2 degrees at high school. And I'd get home and I'd open the door and I'd be like, oh no, and I'd walk in there. You know, you come home from school, what does a young man want to do? Sit on the couch, eat food, and just recalibrate his whole life and think, how can I just get through the next hour? But no, there's Shakespeare waiting for me. And I'd like to think at least that one time I actually really did read carefully Shakespeare, King Henry IV, Part 1, it was helpful for my preaching many years later, because there was this drunkard, Falstaff, overweight, who was always sort of there and about, and there's a battle happening, but there he is, passed out from drinking too much while the battle's raging. Then he wakes up from his drunken slumber and claims this great victory, even though he'd slept through and everyone thought he was dead. The question is, how many of you sitting here are Falstaffs, asleep when the battle is raging? There the loyalty of the soldier is tested. And that may mean you have a vigorous prayer life where you're praying for the overthrow of Satan's kingdom so that God's kingdom may expand not only in your heart but in this world. It may mean that you are out there loving your enemies. It may mean that you're not ashamed of the gospel, that you're not ashamed to speak the truth. It may mean that you're raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It can mean a thousand different things, but how many of you are actually aware of the battle that is taking place? Because I can tell you one thing, Satan's not unaware. So what do? You realize that the world threw its very worst at Christ. And as the world threw its very worst at Christ, Christ was throwing his very best at the world. And even in all of their implacable hatred of the Son of Man who rides upon the clouds of heaven, even at their so-called best, where they are able to have him killed, they were actually being overthrown. And the story of Daniel 7 is that God's people, the saints of the Most High, receive this kingdom because one like the Son of Man earned it for them. But this kingdom is something that you still have to fight for daily and not be asleep, not be casual, not be presumptive, but to recognize that perhaps our biggest struggle in Canada is that we don't see the opposition in the way that people in certain persecuted countries do see it. And then you become complacent. And you walk out of here, and you come back next week, and you haven't really thought about the battle that is being waged on so many different levels. But as long as you are okay in your comfortable Christian life, so be it. But how many of you are aware of what it means to really put on the full armor of God every single day when you wake up, because you know it will be a battle? Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us not to be complacent. Help us not to think that all is well in this world, but to remember there are beasts arising out of the sea of chaos and sin, seeking to devour the people of God, seeking to squash the truth. And so we ask that we will respond not with half-heartedness, but with full vigor, as we put on the full armor of God, knowing that when we do so, we can see great victories for the kingdom, a kingdom that is everlasting, a kingdom that is ours to inherit through Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who will ride forevermore upon the clouds of heaven, in whose name we pray. Amen.